Well, are you discouraged this morning? I was just noticing the words to this song. I'm not discouraged. Because we're heaven bound, so that's very good. By the way, what does waft mean? In the last song we sang, you could tell these old songs. We're talking about changing languages. What does waft it mean? Waft it means what? Spread it? Spread. Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay, all right, very good. We will, Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning to our text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12 begins a new section. In fact, Paul starts this chapter now concerning spiritual gifts. And in two sections before, he says this, now concerning. One has to do with marriage. Another has to do with eating meats offered to idols. And now he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. So let's begin in verse 1 and we'll read the first 11 verses. I was actually planning on getting through 11 verses this morning, but I got realistic here, folks. If we can make it through 7, we'll be doing just fine. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now he's talking to saved individuals here. This passage of Scripture is not for the unbeliever. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols. And the word dumb right there is in reference to the fact that they can't talk. Even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal or everyone. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that we have in our hands absolute truth, truth that can be trusted. And as we stop and we just consider what's going on in the world around us, it's very easy to come to the conclusion, can we believe anyone? And the answer is there is one source of truth that you have revealed. You are truth. It's one of your attributes. Your word is truth. And so we just pray that we would treasure your word. We want to just thank you for the fact that in your word you've told us that not only are we sinners, but that Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for our sin. We thank you that we can have forgiveness, that we can have eternal life given to us freely by your grace. We just pray that as we would stop and think about that we'd be encouraged to study your word, to understand your grace even more. We want to pray for our country this morning. We thank you for it. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we pray that we would understand that freedom requires responsible citizens to maintain. And so we pray that as your children, we would at least be responsible. And as we see our freedoms being eroded, as we see our freedoms being abused and then taken away, we pray that the freedoms that we have, that we would use them and be willing to use them to bring honor and glory to the grace of God, and that we would understand and appreciate more every day that our hope does not lie in princes. Our hope does not lie in political parties, but our hope lies in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you for this. And we just pray that we wouldn't get discouraged about not only little things, but even the big things that are happening around us, realizing that we have a place, we have a home in heaven forever, that we someday will be taken out of here. And we just pray that that would encourage our hearts each day that we live. And so we just pray to that end. We want to remember those who are sickly among us. We think of Beulah Larson. We just commit her to you and her husband Wendell. Just give him strength, and is there going through a difficult time. We know there's others who are physically have their ups and downs, and we just pray that in your grace you could undertake for them. We want to pray for our children and the whole younger generation that's coming up. We know that a whole generation in this country has been fed a steady diet of lies, a steady diet that excludes the truth. And we just pray that not only our children, but that we could be faithful in presenting the truth of God's word to our children, our grandchildren, and the young around us. And we just thank you that Jesus Christ died for everyone and that he is concerned about the souls of all. We want to just pray for those Christians around the world who are suffering. We pray that they too would be encouraged with their future in heaven. And although in this country we have never suffered like many have around the world, we pray that we would not forget that we are not immune from the wiles of the devil, that we need to practice up in finding our hope in the grace of God and not resting on the things that we can see and have here on this earth. And so we pray that that would be just an ever more truism for each of us as we live our lives each day. We thank you for this morning, and we just pray that right here our hearts could be encouraged in what we have in Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, and what he's given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this starts a new section on spiritual gifts. And it's actually quite a lengthy section. It includes chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So in chapter 12, we're generally looking at the purpose of the gifts. And in chapter 13, we're looking at how the gifts should be administered. Chapter 13 is sometimes referred to as the love chapter, but it's not always connected with gifts. And so while there's a lot to be said about love, chapter 13 is really talking about how we administer, how we work with each other, and the love principle behind it. And then chapter 14 talks about some misuses of gifts and the proper perspective they should have. And the Apostle Paul uses two gifts to primarily in chapter 14, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And so If you want a discourse or looking forward to a discourse on tongues this morning, you're not going to get it. All right, we're going to wait until we get to 2 chapter 4. I would say this, though, that there is among Christians today a lot of confusion about the gifts. And if we were to do a study and picture the gifts that are brought forth in the scripture, we'd come up with about 20 of them. And what's interesting is about half of them, 10, have ceased. And there's about 10 gifts that are still carried on for the church today. And as we move through this text, we'll take a look at this. People oftentimes have asked, and I find this interesting because I, like history and where things started and where we are, why we are where we are today. And what is typically referred to as the signs and wonders or the Pentecostal movement really started to move big time in the towards the end of the 1800s. And as we stop and we think of, that would be what, the 19th century, all right? And where it made a foothold was in this country where people from primarily Latin America, where immigrants would come over. And I'm not trying to slight anyone, but if you're looking for nationality types, a lot of Italians and Spanish people. And if we looked at not just the demographics or not the age, that has to do with the ages, but the economic status, it was mostly immigrants who were poor and lived together in little groups. And you all know when immigrants came to this country, the Norwegians tended to huddle together, the Swedes huddled together, the Italians huddled together, and the Jews huddled together. And that's kind of normal for people to behave that way. As we live today, we see that that little huddling, there's still vestiges of that, but it's not quite as strong as it used to be. And the Pentecostal movement really took its hold among Latin American country or immigrants, Spanish and Italians, to be blunt about it. You did not find the charismatic movement very big among Norwegians or Scandinavian types, all right? I don't know why that is, so much, but apparently the stoic Scandinavians just weren't into that as much as their people from the south of Europe. But as time has gone on, and in particularly in the last half of the 20th century, this movement has spread to all groups, and not just among poor people, but also among very wealthy people. And there are today, even among the Catholic Church, there are many priests who claim to speak in tongues today, which is, at one time, a priest could be excommunicated for that stuff. And now we actually find that in the Roman Catholic Church. And so the spiritual gifts and how we find them everywhere. And the signs and wonders movement is actually put forth is the reason why, the lack of it is the reason why Christianity is not being spread. And the logic goes something like this. If people could see the power of God, then they would believe. If people could see a miracle, then they would believe. And I would like to remind you of the story of Lazarus and the rich man who died in Luke chapter 16. Well, they actually died in Palestine, but the story is recorded in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus is telling a true story. And at the end of the story, the rich man who is in a place of torment in Hades says to Father Abraham, "Father Abraham, I've got five brothers, and I don't want them to come to this awful place. could you raise Lazarus from the dead and send him to warn them not to come here? It's kind of interesting that the rich man, who was not concerned about the souls of his brothers while he was alive, suddenly became very evangelistic once he got to hell. And folks, if you are sitting here this morning and you say this, well, if I don't go to heaven, that's okay, because I, at least if I go to hell, I'll be with my friends. And we've all heard, I'm sure, to some degree or another, people make that comment. It's usually made out of a little bit of sarcasm or jokingly or something like that. But just let me remind you of this, that your friends in hell have suddenly got a new perspective and they don't want you there. And the rich man is proof of that with his brothers. He didn't want his brothers to come there. He wanted them to trust. And Abraham said this. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, that was short for saying, they have the Bible. They have God's word. Let them read the scripture. And in that story, the rich man says this. He said, no, Abraham, that's not going to work. But if they could see someone raised from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham just very politely responds and says, if they won't believe what the scripture says, they won't believe if they see a miracle. Folks, we are saved by faith. Our faith needs an object. And the object of our faith, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is described to us in the pages of his word. One pastor friend who's passed used to say this, when we look in the pages, when we look through the pages, we'll see the Rock of Ages. Kind of a cute little thing that stuck with me. But it's true. And as we stop and we consider, in these pages, we are told of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible? And you know, most people that want to see a miracle says, yeah, that's where I got the miracles from, the Bible. Of course I believe the Bible. Well, here's a question for you. If you need to see something before you believe the Bible, let me ask you again, do you believe the Bible or is it conditional? Folks, if you believe the Bible, let me suggest to you this. You shouldn't have to see a thing to make the words of these pages become truth. They are already truth. And if you want a miracle as to the proof of who Jesus Christ is, you know what the Bible did? It records for us miracles. Now, if you say you believe the Bible, then read it and believe the miracles and come to this conclusion that these miracles were about Jesus Christ. And if the Bible's true, and by the way, I believe it is true, if it's true, why do I need to see these miracles repeated? Is everybody following the logic here? If you say you believe the Bible, and the Bible tells you you are a sinner, and the Bible tells you that Jesus Christ paid for your sin on the cross, how many external things do you need to see for that truth to sink in if you believe the Bible? You say, well, it'd be easier to believe the Bible if I could see someone, some person who can't walk. Hey, there's a story about that in the Bible. Read it. Well, I could believe the Bible if I could see a storm stopped. Oh, hey, there's a story about that in the Bible. You say you believe the Bible? Read it. And, oh, no, I don't know. It just seems more truthful to me if I could actually see, you know, people react in some certain way. And you know something, folks? Abraham said this, if you won't believe the Bible, you won't believe a miracle. And he went on to mention, he says, you know, somebody did rise from the dead. And there's some argument among theologians if he was referring to Lazarus, the other Lazarus, or in John 11, or to Jesus Christ himself. But it doesn't really matter. Both of them rose from the dead. And there was documented proof. The Apostle Paul tells us that over 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Savior. Well, I don't know about that. I'd like to see it myself. I'm from Missouri, you know. I'm actually not, but isn't that the show me state? I'll tell you what, I think we're all part of the show me state thing. And God has shown us in his word. Let's just take his word for what it is, his word. So we start in this particular passage. Now, I had mentioned I was going to go through verse 11. Forget it. I'll never make it, so I'm backed off. So let's look at actually the first paragraph in this passage, and that is this right here. Oh, this is coming in crooked. Okay, we've got concerning spiritual gifts, and the idea here is Paul wants us to grasp a hold of the fact of the purpose of spiritual gifts. And so as we take a look at verse 1, most of you in your Bibles, you'll see that the word gift is in italics. Okay, what that means is, if it's in italics, is that the translators have added that word. Okay, it's really spirituals, and it's in plural. Okay, and then it ends. And where that comes from is in verse 4. So if you just drop down to verse 4, it says, now there are diversities of gifts. And so if that's put in spiritual gifts in verse 1, it actually is accurate. It doesn't distract a thing. And so that is what we're talking about. So you got to write one up for the translators here. They did not destroy the meaning of the text at all by supplying the word gift after the word spiritual. So now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Now the word spiritual right there is the Greek word pneumaticos. And its first meaning is this: things related to the Spirit of God, or spiritual things. Now, concerning spiritual things, I don't want you to be ignorant, is what he's saying. And this word, by the way, is also where we get the word pneumatics. Okay, does any of you have a pneumatic drill or hammer? What do you do with it? You hook it up to air, correct? And air drives it. Okay, and it's interesting that Jesus in John 3 said the Spirit is like the wind. The scriptures were breathed along in inspiration. So there's a connection here with the Spirit of God and how it works with this particular word. But the meaning of the word, the base meaning, is this: it's things relating to the Spirit of God. In other words, the spiritual here is not in reference to the Holy Spirit itself. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in us that he is making reference to. The word gifts is the word charisma. And as you look at that word, you can see, oh, that's where we get the word charismatic. Yeah, that is true. And but the word itself really means grace. And the idea is very clearly in the text is that these are spiritual gifts that God gives us by his grace. Now, Wednesday night, we took a look at the word grace, and we understand it to mean God giving us something we don't deserve to have. Now, listen, folks. If you have a spiritual gift, and what we're going to see is that we all do, that is not because you're so hot. If it is, it's not of grace. Does that make sense? And the meaning of this word, charisma, all right, has really nothing to do with jumping up and down or being an exciting speaker or something like that. We typically use the word like that, like he's got a lot of charisma, or he's kind of bland. All right, you with me on that? In fact, I was told by someone, and I had just mentioned before this conference, that I had never heard Erwin Lutzer in person. This person said, "Oh yeah, he's pretty good, but I'll warn you," he goes, "he's pretty dry and boring." So I get this in my mind. Now, isn't this interesting? That how our preconceptions will help us interpret events. If we are convinced that someone is going to be dry and boring, if we are convinced that something is wrong, we go there and guess what? In spite of all other evidence, our preconceptions interpret for us what happened. Well, I want you to know that I'm glad I didn't buy that. I found Luther to be, how can I put this, more exciting than Hitchcock. You believe that, Vern? Okay. It was wonderful. And I couldn't wait for his second sermon to come around. Sense of humor he had. As far as I was concerned, this 71-year-old man had charisma. And he had a message to give. And it was exciting and it was encouraging. And you know what? His feet never left the ground. But this man knew what he was talking about. And you know something? I think the Apostle Paul was the same way. One of the complaints about the Apostle Paul was this, that his speech was contemptible. And history kind of indicates to us that the Apostle Paul, you remember this guy who had the golden voice of radio? That was not Paul. He had kind of a high, squeaky voice that was irritating to listen to. He wasn't very pleasant to look at, short, stubby, bald-headed, unibrow is what history tells us. And he had this high, squeaky voice. And when people heard him, it was like, oh boy. But I'll tell you what, folks. The Apostle Paul had charisma. The Apostle Paul, in the content of his message, is where the power is. Does that make sense? And God used that man, I would say, like no one else. And it was all because of God's grace. And that's what we need to take out. And the Apostle Paul caught that. He says, it's not me. In fact, the Apostle Paul came to this conclusion. When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And folks, we will spend a lifetime coming to grips with that concept right there. Our natural tendency is to think, because I have accomplished this, God can use me more than he can someone else. Because I've got more schooling. Because this, that, or the other thing. I just have more insight and better insight than other people. So therefore, God can use me more than someone else. And God says, you know something, buddy? I want you to know that I got along very well before you were even born. And when you're dead, if I choose to wait, I'm going to get along just fine without you. In fact, my plan is not going to be influenced by you one bit. Really? I thought God used us to get his plan done. I thought God couldn't get along without us to get his plan done. No, that isn't how it works, folks. In fact, we're looking at Daniel. God's laid out his whole plan for us. And we can read it and say, this is exactly what's going to happen. And you know something, folks? That is going to happen whether you read it or not. You with me? Here's what God says. He says, here's my plan. If you trust me, I'll make you part of my plan. I'll let you in on it. You're not going to change it, but I'll let you in on it. And if you will trust me and allow me to just use you and make you part of the plan, I'll reward you for that. And our attitude should be this. You know what? If God in his grace lets me be part of his plan, lets me in, wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. That should be the attitude that we have. And it should be very, very humbling to us when we stop and we think about that. Well, let's go on. As we think of the purpose of the gifts, unity and edification. Now, that's not two things, folks. That's one thing. In fact, I should have put a slash there. Unity, edification. You can't have one without the other. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 that when we grow in doctrine and we come into the unity, and he uses the article, the faith, doctrine, edification, unity, coming together around his word, they can't be separated. And folks, when church leaders try to unify people without edifying, it never, ever works. You with me? It just doesn't work. And when people say, well, you got to have unity first and then we can grow, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It works together. And it's important that we not forget that. Well, let's go on in verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles. And the word Gentiles right there actually carries with it the idea it doesn't mean that they weren't Gentiles today. They're not Jews. They're one in Christ. What it means is before they were saved, they were heathen. This is their, got that? In fact, some of your translations might have the word pagan. Does anybody have pagans? Does anybody have heathen written down in that particular translation? That's the idea. Before you were saved, when you were a heathen, you were carried away unto these, and your King James has the word dumb idols. These are idols that cannot talk. And the reason he emphasizes that right there is this, is that the idols, and if you recall Elijah at Mount Carmel, he said the same thing. What's the matter? I can't hear your God. Is he sleeping? Oh, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's out chasing women. And Elijah's chiding the people. And you know what's interesting is that they got very charismatic. They started dancing and jumping around, and then they took knives and they cut themselves. Wow. Did you know that the Bible, or the Jews in the Old Testament, were not supposed to mutilate themselves? There was only two exceptions to that. One was circumcision, and the other was a voluntary slave where they punched a hole in your ear. Got that? But the idea of cutting yourself, going through pain, is as pagan as it gets. It's kind of interesting today that we have had epidemics of high schoolers cutting themselves, taking razor blades and cutting themselves. Folks, that's pagan. And guess what it did for the prophets of Baal? Nothing. Their God could not respond. And yet, the heathen are being carried about from one God to another. If you want to get into psychology from Freud to, I don't know, all the, names of people that, what is there, a Watson or something? Did he come after Freud? Dan, you got to help me out. Is there a Watson or something like that? And Jung, there's a Jung or something. All of these ideas, reality therapy, transaction, analysis, that kind of stuff. And, it just goes from one to the other, to the other, to the other. That's what he's talking about right here. When we're heathens, what are we? We're just, here's an idea, here's an idea, here's an idea, here's an idea. At Mars Hill, here's a God, here's a new God. Hey, we want to know about a new God, new idols from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other. And then we die. And none of them help. And so Paul says this, remember that? And you know that. You know this to be true. You were just led around. And by the way, folks, the unbeliever today really is a pawn. Led around by Satan's plan. And they just are caught in a whirlwind. But the gospel of grace can set us free. So then Paul says in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now I might just say this, that in verse 3, he gives us some criteria. And the idea of being accursed is to blaspheme. Historically, one of the things that the Apostle Paul might have done when he persecuted Christians is before they killed him or sent him to jail, he wanted Christians to denounce their Savior. In fact, it's very plausible that that's exactly what he did. In fact, even today, and if you look back at the history of the Inquisitions and whatever, one of the final results was this: would you denounce your Savior? Would you blaspheme Jesus Christ? And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, that will not happen. No man speaking by the Spirit of God would ever lead a person to do that. This kind of makes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel kind of like, wow, these guys were very lining up with Scripture very well when they refused to obey the paganness of their particular day. And then he goes on, and that's kind of a negative one, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. By the way, that word accursed, anathema, that's there is the same word that Paul uses in, or the same idea that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, if you pervert the gospel, anyone who perverts the gospel, let them be accursed. And really what it means is you're being set apart for judgment. And that's the idea here behind anathema, or that particular word. And then he says, and that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I might just make a comment right here that this is more than just a statement. And I might say this, that when you say, and there's some translations that will add, you know, that one can really say from the heart or something like that, that Jesus is Lord. We live in a time when, especially in church, I mean, how many of you believe Jesus is Lord? Oh, come on, you all do, all right? Nobody's going to say, I don't believe, especially in church. Even if you don't, you're just going to keep your hand down. So I won't ask you again, okay? It's a moot point, all right? But here's the thing that Paul is saying. Now listen, the lordship of Jesus Christ will be promoted by not just what you say, but how you live. Does that make sense? The whole tenor of your life is going to promote the lordship of Christ. And unfortunately, we get this idea that, you know, we have to structure this. So, you know, at the end of the service, we're going to have this structured time, and we're going to take 2 or 3 minutes, and we're going to ask everyone to come forward and make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life in this little structured time. Has anybody ever witnessed anything like that? I just want you to know that in the Scripture, there is no structure to making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Does that make sense? There's no external structure or time that is created for that. This is a personal response by you. And it can happen anywhere at any time. In fact, it should happen moment by moment. This is something, folks, that we need to be conscious of every day that we live, that who is the Lord of my life? And I'll tell you this, we could do that. You could walk forward and publicly say, the Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And tomorrow, you could be running your own life. You with me on that? And there is no strength in doing that. Say, well, I made Jesus Christ Lord of my life 40 years ago, and it still helps me today. Really? You did that. Listen, folks. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you make him Lord or not. And what we need to remember is this, is that, and folks, Jesus Christ cannot be the Lord of your life until he's first your Savior. We oftentimes get that mixed up. We oftentimes ask unbelievers to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. They can't. They can't do that until they have the Holy Spirit first. And so, Christian, once Jesus Christ is your Savior, then he can be Lord of your life. And that lordship is a response by faith. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Paul tells wives. In fact, let's just turn there quickly just for a moment and look at this here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, got so many papers up here, I don't know what I'm doing. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word," in other words, without your statements, "be won by the conversation or your manner of living by the wives." And look at the next verse. "While they behold your chaste conversation or manner of life coupled with fear." And so how we behave is a statement, and our whole life should have the tenor of making Jesus Christ Lord. And so Paul is just summing it up as we look at this particular verse right here, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit that's in us. And so then in verse 4, 5, and 6, we have some interesting statements made. And I've got them listed right here. We've got gifts, ministries, and operations. And by the way, the word ministry that I found this kind of interesting here, diakonia, this is where we get our word deacon from, right here. And this is the idea of different ministries, gifts, ministries, and operations of the workings. And you'll notice in verse 4, it's by the same Spirit. Verse 5 is the same Lord, and this is in reference to God the Son. And in verse 6, it's the same God, and this is God the Father. We have the Trinity here. The Trinity is involved in this whole process. And this is kind of interesting, and I might just mention that the Trinity, there is perfect unity. The Holy Spirit will never lead you. Will never lead you to contradict anything the Lord Jesus Christ ever said or did. The Lord Jesus Christ will never lead you to contradict anything the Father said. And the Father will never lead you in any way that in the workings or the operations, the outcome, the effects is from God, the same God that we all have, will never be contrary to the gift that the Spirit gives. There's a unity here. And the Apostle Paul makes that unity. But that let's go on. And he says this in verse 7. The spiritual gifts, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, with all literally means all people for the common good. Spiritual gifts are the manifestation of the Spirit and are for the common good, i.e., for everyone, for everyone's profit, not personal edification. Now, I might just say that according to this scripture right here, and I've heard people say, well, I speak in tongues, and I am personally edified by this gift, and it really helps me. Well, there's a little problem with that. According to verse 7, the gifts are given for who? Come on. To edify others, aren't they? It's for the common good. And gifts are not to be used. They weren't given. The purpose of the gifts are not given for self-edification. The purpose of the gifts are given to edify others. Now, there is an effect or a result of that. And I might just say this, that it can be very encouraging when God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit uses us to edify someone else. That can have a very edifying effect on my own life, but that's the result. Does that make sense? That's not the purpose. And as we look at the communion table, I would like to illustrate that with Jesus Christ. As we stop and we think of the purpose of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the scripture is very clear to us that his purpose was to be a propitiation for our sins. And there's three verses that very clearly state that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, his blood is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, 2, it says, "And he was not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In 1 John 4, 10, it says this, "We loved him because he first loved us." I think that's what it says. I better look that up. I thought I had that memorized, but let me quote it correctly by reading it directly. How about that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It says this, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son." Why did he send his son? What was the purpose? "To be the propitiation for our sins." That's purpose. Now, as we stop and we think of that purpose, there is a result. And by the way, our salvation can be a result of that. And the Bible calls that one of the motivating factors for Jesus Christ in going to the cross was for the joy that was set before him. But I'd like you to turn to Philippians and take a look at this right here, that Jesus Christ was exalted. And just get the difference between purpose and results, because we typically get the results mixed up with the purpose. And this is really bad when this happens to pastors, by the way. Here's what can happen. You get this exciting message, and you're really excited about it. And the only reason I'm up here is to get excited. And the only reason I'm up here is to get myself exhilarated. And pretty soon, things are all out of whack. And listen, folks, that's not the reason. The reason, the purpose is to edify for the common good. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about that, it's to all. It's not just certain people. Our gift should help everyone. And if they don't, we've got to think about that. But Philippians chapter 2, this is interesting because it's this passage of scripture that says this. And I'm just going to go back to verse 5, and he says, "Let this mind be in you." This is an attitude, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Why did he do that? What was the purpose of it? Well, we just read it. It was to be a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. That's why Jesus Christ came. But look at the next verse. The next verse says this, "Wherefore," and that could be translated like this, as a result of that, because Jesus Christ was, "wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." Now let me ask you a question. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth to die on the cross? Oh, it was so that Jesus Christ could be exalted. No. That was a wherefore to the real purpose. You with me on that? And folks, listen, when you serve Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, actually, we allow the Holy Spirit to use us and someone else is encouraged. You know what? That can be encouraging to you. Has anybody ever experienced that? Don't ever forget, that's a result. That's not the purpose of you serving others. You are not the purpose. And folks, that's very, very difficult for us to get that straight. In the Corinthian church, they didn't get that. They actually thought they were the important ones. The gift is to edify me. Look at me. And when people start flaunting their gifts and start putting their gifts on display and pointing out their gifts to people, I'll tell you what, not good. It's not good at all. And Jesus Christ never did that at all. He never did that. The Apostle Paul never did that. And so when we look at the Lord's table, we have a purpose. So let's turn to, we were in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's just turn back a page to 1 Corinthians 11 and take a look at this concept again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 25, we read this. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now, listen, folks. The purpose of the Lord's table is not to save you from your sins. What saves you from your sins is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The purpose of the Lord's table is to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Does that make sense? That's what the text says. The text says, as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me, and as a result of that, all right, there is a result. Look at verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till when? Till he comes. So there's a result of the Lord's table. The result should be we are proclaiming his death until he comes. It's interesting that the Lord's table is not just looking back, and that certainly is part of it, but with looking back at the cross, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is an amazing reminder for us. Our future is dependent upon Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And we've got that. Now, there is a condition, and the condition is found in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, it's kind of interesting as we stop and we think of self-examination. And we talked a little bit about this last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I'll just mention this. That in the book of Daniel, did you know that Daniel, there is not one sin recorded about Daniel? Wow, what a guy. And then we find Daniel after he had a vision from God. He was very troubled. And the text tells us that he was confessing his sins and the sins of the people. Wow. Daniel was a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And one of the things that God wants us to do as we remember his death is remember that his blood was a satisfactory payment for sin. And folks, while the Lord's table is designed to remind believers, if you're not a believer, if you don't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would spend an eternity with God in heaven. If you're not sure of that, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we could talk about the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is to remind us and to teach us about the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. You can get saved right where you sit by placing your trust, your confidence, your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. But you know something, believer? We're not perfect either. And it's because of the blood of Christ that we can confess our sins. And I'll tell you what, if Daniel had sins to confess, I think I do. Well, I haven't noticed any. Yeah, that's because you're a narcissist stuck on yourself, too busy looking at other people. So the text is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. Don't be a narcissist. Don't be stuck on yourself. Judge yourself. And don't judge anybody else. This is a time to reflect yourself. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're recognizing that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. You know, God wants us to take responsibility. And I know there's those that say, well, you sinned and all that, just forget about it. God says, oh, no, no, no. I want you to take responsibility. I want you to confess to me that, oops, I blew it. We don't like to do that. But folks, we've all blown it. So if you've blown it this morning, I'm glad you're here. And while the ushers, and I'll ask the ushers to come forward, well, they come forward, and they're passing out these elements. See, aren't you glad I didn't go to verse 11? Hey, don't worry, you guys. The Vikings don't play till 3:30. I already checked that out. That's awful, isn't it? While the elements are being passed out, and just forget about the Vikings, forget about the Packers, forget about everything else right now. For a minute, here's what you should do. Take the time, the quietness of your own heart to thank Jesus Christ for what he did for you on the cross. And you ask yourself this question, am I thankful for that? Have I forgotten about that? Have I been distracted? There's a lot of things that distract us. Am I really made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, or am I running my own ship? But in church I say Jesus is Lord, but underneath I know what's best. If that's our attitude, then confess it is sin. And be willing to judge yourself. And while the elements are being passed out, we'll just quietly, in our own hearts, judge ourselves. Not anyone else, just ourselves. And when the bread's been served, we'll wait and we'll all eat together, showing the equality that we have in Christ. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your body that you broke for us. We thank you that what it means is that the veil was rent, and we now have a new and living way to the throne of grace. And we just pray that we would personally take advantage of that access that we have, that we would bring all of our cares, our failures, our concerns, that we would bring them directly to the throne of grace. We thank you for this great privilege we have and this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your willingness to come to earth and shed your blood for us. You've told us that this is a symbol of the blood that was the New Testament, the New Covenant. And we just pray that we would just be thankful for that every day. We want to also remember that you are coming again, and that this remembrance and this looking back at your shed blood is to continue until you come again. We want to thank you for that. And we thank you for the grace provisions we have until that great day. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.